Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says that we are to be bearing with one another and forgiving each other, and whomever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Today, I want to begin exploring and evaluating this idea of forgiveness, because I believe that forgiveness is somewhat of a misunderstood and therefore misapplied principle or action. As we look into the New Testament in particular, it's very clear that forgiveness, that is, forgiving others, is indeed important, necessary, and required. In fact, it is commanded. In Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." That's interesting. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he goes on to tell them that if you had the faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and be planted in the sea," and it would obey you. And then he goes on to tell them a parable. "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' Well, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So too, you, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Contextually there, Jesus is saying the command is forgive when someone who has sinned against you repents. In fact, forgiving others when they wrong us is so important that if we do not forgive them, we ourselves will not be forgiven by our Heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is kind of giving his disciples here, those who are listening, this model prayer that we sometimes refer to, he says right after that in verses 14 and 15, probably making commentary on what he had told them to pray about in verse 12, "To forgive us our debt as we also have forgiven our debtors." He says in verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And of course, in Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus concludes a rather lengthy parable about an unforgiving servant, he who has been punished by the master for his unwillingness to forgive his fellow slave, Jesus observes in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you," that is, punish you, "if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." That should be Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35. And further, it would appear that there are no limitations put on our forgiveness, at least not as far as how many times we're to forgive. You remember there in that Luke passage, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you seven times and comes to you saying, 'I repent,' you should forgive him." Well, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother sin? Shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times," probably hearkening back to that time when Jesus said, "Forgive him seven times." Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And that doesn't mean 490 times, if those of you who like math. Jesus' point here is that it doesn't matter how many times someone sins against you. If they come and repent, you are to forgive that individual. And furthermore, I would suggest to you that the offender's participation is not even necessarily required in order for you to, at least in some way, forgive them. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 25, Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." Why? "So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." So we have a lot of commandments, a lot of instruction about the need to forgive, the necessity to forgive, and the requirement to forgive. But even if we didn't have these direct commands or statements saying, forgive those who sin or those who wrong you, there are some additional principles presented throughout Scripture that I would suggest necessitate forgiveness. For example, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 30, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 33, the proverb writer observes, "For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. But so also the churning of anger produces strife." You know, just this last week, Brianna had a pretty bad bloody nose. She had to get out of bed. Of course, I think part of it is that our air in our house is just so dry. But when the air is dry and your nose is dried out and you go up there to fetch a good one, sometimes you can scratch things and boy, it just bleeds like crazy, right? But the proverb writer is saying that if you're constantly reaming your nose, eventually it's going to start bleeding, right? The same way that if you're churning up milk, eventually that's going to produce butter. It's an inevitable result, okay? He says, so too, the churning of anger produces strife. When you just hold on to that anger, whatever it is that you're upset about, you know, maybe somebody did something to you. Somebody's offended you. Somebody's wronged you in some way. And you just keep that in your heart and you just keep mulling it over again and again and again and again. Eventually, you will be angry. That will result in conflict with that individual. It will result in strife. And so there's great danger in holding on to a grudge. It will lead only to more negative things. Furthermore, in the New Testament, Paul, as he is defining what true love is to look like, what godly love is to be, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. I think some of the older translations, maybe even the New King James, says that it doesn't think evil or thinks no evil or something like that. The New American Standard renders it, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. The idea there is that love doesn't allow us to keep this kind of mental ledger of who did what to me. And if you did something wrong, well, I'm marking that down in your column over here for something that you owe me. You wronged me. And so I'm keeping track of that. And boy, you've got a big debt running up against me. That's not what love does. Love doesn't hold on to those things. It doesn't keep a mental record of the wrongs that it's been suffered. And furthermore, we see this principle presented in Ephesians chapter 4 that suggests that whenever there is conflict, whenever there is difficulty, we ought to be as quick as possible to resolve that. Paul observes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity." Indeed, it is possible to be righteously indignant or angry with someone and yet not to sin. Where we start to bleed over from being righteously indignant into an area where now it's become sinful is when we, as the proverb writer said, we just churn that anger up. We hold on to it. We don't resolve it. And so Paul is saying here, deal with it before the sun goes down. As quickly as you can, resolve it. Because the longer you hold on to that, the more opportunity, the greater of a foothold you're giving the devil in your life to do what he would like to do. And I'll just tell you guys, the only way to not hold on to a grudge or not to keep an account of wrong suffered, and the only way to resolve conflict quickly, the only way that I know how to do that is by forgiving those who have wronged us. By not holding on to it. So indeed, it is important, it's necessary, it's required. But if it's that way, that leads me to some natural questions. Like, why is it so hard to forgive sometimes? Why is it that I find myself so often resisting giving forgiveness or extending forgiveness to someone? And furthermore, what all is entailed in forgiving someone? What does that even mean? What does it involve to forgive someone when they have wronged me? Well, I would suggest to you that an answer to these questions lies in a proper understanding of what forgiveness from a biblical perspective actually looks like and means. And we began our lesson this morning by looking at two texts there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 that both indicated that we are to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. And so if we want to know what it's all about to forgive, we need to look to God. We're supposed to imitate His forgiveness. And so, as we try to investigate this very important question, we're going to be looking at God's Word and what He has to say on this matter. And because we are instructed in those two texts to forgive as God forgives, we're also going to be trying to investigate our subject from that point of view. We're going to try to see, how does God forgive? What's involved in that? What does it look like? Because after all, we're supposed to imitate His forgiveness as we try to forgive others. And I believe that if we can see how God forgives, then that will give us an idea of how we are to forgive as well. And it will clear up a lot of misunderstandings and misconceptions about forgiveness, and it will actually make true forgiveness a little bit easier to give. Again, I'm afraid that one of the reasons why it's so difficult is because we're all twisted up about what it actually means. Has anybody ever heard this phrase? Forgive and forget. And I'm afraid that we've bought into this concept of forgive and forget. I have a book by Tim LaHaye and Bob Phillips, which is called Anger is a Choice. It's been very helpful to me over the years, especially in dealing with some of my temper and anger issues. But they deal a lot with forgiveness and reconciliation also in this book. And there was a quote in here on page 118 that I think is relevant to our discussion today. They observed that Henry Ward Beecher, who lived from 1813 to 1887, an American preacher once said, quote, "I can forgive, but I cannot forget," is only another way of saying, "I will not forgive." Forgiveness ought to be like a canceled note, torn in two and burned up, so it never can be shown against one. End quote. Now, Beecher's thoughts were later modified by others to express, if you haven't really forgotten, then you haven't truly forgiven. And maybe we've heard that kind of sentiment related as well. Now, I would suggest to you that this has, at least for a long time, been a very popular view of forgiveness. But I would also suggest that it's led to a great deal of confusion regarding the real meaning of forgiveness. And as a result, has led to lots of problems that tend to develop between the offended and the offender. For example, the offended, the one who has been wronged in a situation, may be hesitant to offer forgiveness to the offender because if forgiveness means I have to forget, then they feel that they're bound to never bring it up again or discuss the matter any further, even if the issue is not completely resolved. That there are no longer any means available to them to hold the offender accountable for their offenses. I can't encourage you to do better. I can't encourage you to make positive changes in your life. I can't hold you up to God's standard and say, brother, you're falling short here, because after all, I've forgiven you and I'm not allowed to talk about it anymore. And so oftentimes this idea of forgive and forget in the minds of the offended makes the offended feel like if I give forgiveness, I am transforming myself into your doormat. You get to wipe your feet on me whenever you want, and I can't say anything about it because I've forgiven you. Of course, conversely, the offended is not the only one who struggles because of this idea of forgive and forget. And interestingly enough, I've seen the offender get upset when they've bought into this idea of forgive and forget. In fact, I've seen the offender feel slighted by the offended, and they will accuse them of being unforgiving when the offended party presses for things like reconciliation, amending of the relationship. When the offended party says, you're doing it again, you're falling short. Anytime there is an expectation presented, the offender says, well, you're not supposed to bring that up. You forgave me. You should have forgotten about it. I've also seen the offender feel frustrated and upset when things don't go back to how they were prior to the offense. They think if forgive and forget means that simply that you forget about it, then everything should just go back to normal. I should be accepted on the same standing and at the same level that I had with you prior to the offense. And anything less than that means that you haven't really forgotten, and therefore you haven't truly forgiven. In fact, I've seen this concept of forgive and forget lead the offender to a sense of entitlement. You owe it to me to reinstate me to my former standing that I enjoyed with you prior to my offense. Because after all, if you've forgiven me, it's as if it never happened. I would ask, is that concept correct? Maybe a more pertinent question, is that concept even scriptural? Does forgive mean you have to forget? Really, does forgive equal forgetting? Because that's what's meant by this kind of phrase. Well, let's spend just a minute here defining the term forgive. We'll do it both from a biblical and also a English standpoint. In my giant unabridged Webster's dictionary that I have in my office, it says this about forgive. It says, to grant pardon for or remission of an offense, debt, etc., to absolve, to give up all claim on account of, to remit a debt, obligation, etc., to cease to feel resentment against, as an example, to forgive one's enemies, no longer feeling resentment towards them. Merriam-Webster's online dictionary defines forgive as to give up resentment of or claim to requital. And that word requital simply means, if I can find my definition on my page here, something given in return, compensation or retaliation. So in other words, I'm giving up my claim to being paid back for what you have done, to grant relief from payment of, to cease to feel resentment against. It's interesting to me that in the New Testament, there's actually two Greek words that are both translated oftentimes by the English word forgive. The first is the word aphiemi, which means, according to Thayer's lexicon, to let go, to give up a debt, to forgive, or to remit. And the other word is the word charizomai, which means to grant forgiveness, to pardon someone. So as I take those kinds of definitions, and simply just on an English basis, what these words mean, what seems to start to come out when we think about this idea of forgiving is that we're not talking about forgetting something So much as we're talking about no longer demanding repayment or restitution to be made for an offense or a wrong that has been suffered. So in essence, what we're talking about here is when you forgive, what you're doing is you're willfully absorbing the cost of whatever it is that you are forgiving. To be clear, we're not talking about turning a blind eye to the offense or suggesting that we just forget about it altogether, you know, like it's a chalkboard and we just kind of wipe it off and we start with a clean slate and we pretend that it never happened. No. We acknowledge the wrong. We acknowledge the sin for what it is. It's terrible. It's ugly. It costs a great deal. But what we're doing is we're choosing not to exact that revenge or demand the repayment from the one who has committed the crime. We're absorbing the cost ourselves. So when we think about this idea of forgive and forget, and especially as we're looking at our study from the perspective of if we're to forgive as God forgives, I think it's a relevant thing to consider. Does God really even forgive and forget? Right? And somebody will be very quick to point to many texts of Scripture that talk about how God promised that he would not remember our sins anymore. For example, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, here actually quoting from Isaiah 43 and verse 25, he says, God speaking, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." Or later in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 17, here quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." See, there God said that there, when he forgave us of our sins, then he would remember them no more. He won't be able to remember them. Well, it's interesting if you go back into the Old Testament and look at some of those passages that are being quoted there. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And notice who he's speaking to. Start with me really in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Well, there in that context, Israel and Judah are being carried away into captivity because of their sin. They're being punished by God. First Israel by the Assyrians and then later Judah by the Babylonians, because as he said there, they had broken the covenant. They had transgressed God's law and God punished them for that. He allowed those nations to essentially be dissolved, to be taken away in punishment. But he says, I'm looking beyond this. I'm looking to a time when I'm going to enact a new covenant with my people and it's going to be different then. In that day, I will forgive their sin and I'll remember it no more. The punishment will be able to be removed by God. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, we see a very similar thing there as well. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What does that mean, though? That he's not going to remember their sins? Does it literally mean that he will not be able to call them to memory, that he has totally forgotten about their transgression? Well, I would suggest to you, whatever determination or interpretation we make of this idea of not remembering their sins, it has to harmonize with the teaching of Jesus. Come back with me to that parable in Matthew chapter 18. There in Matthew chapter 18, we looked at verses 21 and 22 already, where Peter asked the Lord, you know, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? And Jesus says, unlimited. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable to illustrate the point. And remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so all of the characters within this parable are filling the role of some spiritual or divine person, relationship. Just notice the parable with me, beginning in verse 23. Jesus said, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." And I would suggest to you in this parable that the king is God, and the slaves are you and I, his people. "When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now that is an astronomical amount of money. There is no way that this guy could ever live long enough to work this debt off. "But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made." Now understand this, that even after he sells the man and his wife and his children and everything that he has, that's probably still not enough to fully repay the debt that this guy owes to him. "And so the slave," verse 26, "fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" It's interesting, the slave does not say, "Can you just give me a do-over? Could you just pretend like that didn't happen?" That's not what he asks. He says, "Please give me time, and I will repay everything." Now, obviously, as I've said before, there's no way that this guy could possibly live long enough to earn enough through labor to pay this debt off. But at least he's making an attempt. And in verse 27, "The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." He sees his terrible situation and he says, "I know you have not the means to make repayment, but I'm going to be merciful, and I will forgive you the debt, and I will let you go free." And what's interesting about this story is that in verse 28, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days worth of wages. Certainly something that could be restored, something that could be paid back, something that could be made right. But he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Does that sound familiar? That's almost exactly what he said to the king. At which point the king did have mercy on him and not only gave him time, he actually just forgave him the debt. But he was unwilling, verse 30, and went and threw him in the prison until he should pay back what was owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord, that is the king, who had forgiven him, said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, obviously, as we read that parable, the king, God, forgave that first slave the debt. He says so in verse 27. He forgave him. He let him go free. Now, I would suggest to you that that didn't mean that that debt was erased from the memory of that king. That is, he didn't forget it entirely. In fact, it was impossible for him to forget it entirely because a debt had been incurred. There was a loss there. And in fact, I would suggest to you that by forgiving that debt, the king actually felt even more abundantly the gravity and the magnitude of what was owed him, because he had to absorb the cost himself. Somehow, that loss had to be made up for. And the king, by forgiving the slave, says, I'm not going to demand it on your account. Instead, I will just eat the cost myself. I will suffer the loss of your mismanagement of your deeds. And so far from forgetting or having it wiped from his memory, unable to recall it, the king was even more intimately acquainted with just how severe the crime that had been committed against him actually was, as he paid the penalty for it and allowed the criminal, the offender, to go free. And what's interesting to me about this story is that after this slave mistreats his fellow slave and is unwilling to forgive him a measly little debt, when that's told to the king, what does the king do? He calls that first slave, whom he had forgiven, whom he was going to absorb the cost of his wrongdoing. He calls him in before him and says, "You're not behaving properly. You should have been forgiving the same way that I forgave you, but you didn't." And what does the king do? He recalls that debt that was previously owed. And he says, "You know what? I'm not going to absorb the cost for you anymore. You're going to pay it." Now, if the king had forgotten entirely what that cost was, there would be no way for him to recall it later. And so that tells me, guys, that when God forgives us, because that's what this parable is illustrating, is that God doesn't completely forget our sins. Yes, it is true that he will not remember them anymore, but that does not mean that he cannot remember them anymore. In fact, if that's what it meant, that God literally could not remember what I had done, then that makes each and every one of us more powerful than God. In fact, that idea that God can't remember something that you and I know full well we have a hard time forgetting, that would seem to contradict the whole concept of God's omniscience, that he knows everything, that he knows all. And in fact, that makes us knowing more than what God knows. Because God can't remember something that I can. Does that make sense? And so I would suggest to you that when the text says, when God promises that I will remember your sins no more, he's not saying I literally cannot remember them. It's as if they are erased or wiped away so that they don't exist anymore. Rather, what he is saying is that when it comes to the final judgment, when you stand before me and it's time to hand out rewards and punishments, I'm going to choose not to hold you accountable for your sin. I'm going to absorb the cost myself. And he's going to take the sacrifice of his own son as the payment for our sins. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." John is using some legal terminology here, and he's saying when you get in trouble with the judge, it's going to be okay. because you have Jesus on your side. He's your advocate. He's your intercessor. He is the one that will plead your case before God. And indeed, he can stand before God and say, yeah, I know that Josh deserves eternal punishment because of his sins. But you know what, Father? I've already paid that debt. And so I want you to take some of that and I want you to charge that to his account so that he'll stand righteous and justified before you. You see, God can forgive because of the great sacrifice that God made in Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not that God just pretends like we didn't sin. It's not that God turns a blind eye to our wrongdoings. He sees it for all the ugliness that it is. He knows what it deserves. And yet he has said, I've already paid the price for you. I've already eaten the cost. And that's why John observes here that he was the propitiation. That is the appeasing sacrifice. The thing that makes God so angry and so indignant is our sin. God can't have anything to do with it. And he is righteously angry when we sin. He has great wrath and punishment that should be poured out upon us. But Jesus died on the cross and appeased the wrath of God against our sin by paying the price that we owe. And John observes here that it was not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The sacrifice of Christ was so great in magnitude that it compensates for every sin that has ever been committed and ever will be committed. Now, it doesn't mean that every sinner is going to be forgiven or have that sacrifice applied to them. But understand that John is arguing that Christ's sacrifice is more than sufficient to forgive every sin. And that includes yours and mine. God forgives by eating the cost. And so I would suggest that this should be true for us too. If we are to forgive as God forgives, then that means that just because we forgive doesn't mean that we will forget what has been done against us. Nor does it even mean that we have to forget about the offense. We can talk about it. We can deal with it. We can pursue reconciliation and hold one another accountable while at the same time forgiving one another's sins. By choosing not to demand the repayment or the restitution of what you have done against me, but by determining that I'm going to eat the cost that I have incurred as a result of your offense against me.